Your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 17. We'll be looking at verses 10 through 15 this morning. Acts 17, 10 to 15. Last time, we saw how the persecutors of the gospel try to silence preachers, harass believers, and distort God's word as being something troublesome and offensive to society. We saw that they did this because their wicked pride caused them to be envious of the grace of God going out to humble sinners, and then they would not humble themselves to come that way. And so under a guise of being concerned for society and going through the proper channels of authority, they unrighteously tried to pressure legitimate rulers to unjustly crush the church of Jesus Christ. Well, this morning we notice how the church is to respond to this kind of persecution. And we will see that we are to continue to preach, to promote, to believe in, and to practice the Word of God. And our text this morning looks at one of the most faithful examples in all of the Bible, the noble Bereans. How many Bible studies, how many different groups have named themselves, called themselves after the Bereans ever since then. We want to be like the Bereans. How does God sustain His church and enable us to do that, to be like the Bereans? What does it mean to be noble like they were? Well, that's the focus of our text. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, how we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your Spirit. And we ask, Lord God, that You would give us understanding, and that You would sanctify and quicken Your Word to us. We pray that You would do this by Your all-powerful Spirit. And we pray, Father, that we would be diligent to wait upon You and to look expectantly to You to work in us through Your Word. Help us to do it in faith. We pray in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. Hear now the Word of the Lord from Acts 17, verses 10 through 15. This is God's holy Word. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, we must seek to receive the word of God. How can we be noble like the Bereans? Well, we must seek to receive the word of God. Let's look at verse 10 first. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Well, some people think here that Paul actually changed his plans when the persecution broke out in Thessalonica. Up until that point, Paul had been traveling the famous Roman road, the Ignatian Way, and that road would take you all the way to the coast where there would be a short boat ride over to Rome, and they thought Paul was going to Rome. And we know from the epistle to the Romans, Paul says that he had often planned on coming but had been hindered. And so this might be one of those times, because what's happening in the world around Paul was the Emperor Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome a few years before. And maybe because of that, Paul decided that he couldn't go to Rome. But whatever the case, this whether it was the persecution that came, that they had to leave at night, they had to leave Thessalonica at night, they go to this town that's an out-of-the-way town. It's actually called that by one of the Roman historians, Berea, that out-of-the-way place. You know, I can identify that. I grew up in Salzburg. It is an out-of-the-way town. If you're there, you're either lost or you're passing through. And there's not a lot of places that you even want to pass through to get to, because there are better roads and faster ways to get there typically. Well, that's what Berea was. Berea was a smaller town. They came from Thessalonica, the capital of the province, a huge commercial city, a trading city. Berea is off the main road. It's out of the way. It's not that big. It's not that important. And that flies in the face of what some of these church growth guys will tell you, that Paul only went to the great big cities to get, you know, great big fame and notoriety, and that's the way you have to do things today. You got to be great and big and all that. And we've already seen that's not true. Paul, when he was at Philippi, all that there was a few women who went out by the river to pray, and Paul preached to them. And now here, he goes to this out-of-the-way town. And we see why. Because there was a synagogue there. No doubt in Thessalonica, they said, hey, they have a synagogue in Berea. You're going to have to go out of the way, but you can get there, and then you can preach the gospel. And we've noticed repeatedly how Paul always went to the synagogues, because that's where the people that believed in God were. That's where the scriptures were that talked about the Messiah that would come. And now that he's come, Paul is able to proclaim that because he's a rabbi. And so he's able to have standing to go into the synagogue and preach in a way that the ordinary believer could not do it. And so all of those reasons, Paul went to the synagogues, and he preached the word of God. And I want you to see how that means they continued to be faithful. We noticed that last week, but just worth noting again today, that even after being persecuted over and over again by the synagogues, Paul still goes to the synagogue to preach, because he did not allow the enemies of God and their evil to stop him from doing good. And that's a good point for us to remember today. You cannot allow the enemies, the opponents of God, whether they're in the church or out of the church, you cannot allow people to stop you from doing good. Don't allow it to happen. Don't allow it to stop you from doing good so that you become like them and you join with them, or because they aggravate you and you're going to do evil back to them. Either way, they've defeated you. If you allow those who would oppose God's word to cause you to do evil, Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't neglect the synagogues in fear, but he doesn't seek vengeance on the synagogue some way in anger. He continues to do good, and he preaches the word of God to them, and God continues to bless them. So you and I need to be like that as well. But I want you to notice verse 11 as we get into the text. Who were the Bereans? Verse 11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. It was early on in my Christian walk as a believer in my early 20s that I heard about the Bereans. And immediately I recognized, I want to be like the Bereans. I want to be somebody who is eager to receive God's word, who wants to test all things by God's word. We need to be like the Bereans. Hear this word, fair-minded, in the New King James. I like the word noble. That's why I use that for the theme. That's the old word, noble, to be noble. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. These were more noble-minded. Literally, the word means well-born, to be well-born. You know, we could say so that somebody was, you know, he's been well-bred, or he's been born into a well-to-do family or something like that. We still have the same concept. But typically, when we think of nobility, one who is noble, what does it mean to be noble? We think of somebody who is like that, right? They're either born into royalty. You know, we think of the British monarchy. Well, they are noble because they're born into royal family, or perhaps into a politically connected family in America. You know, we don't have classes per se, but in a certain sense we do. Some folks will exalt in the fact that they are part of their family is well connected politically, or they're well to do financially, or for some other reason they consider themselves to be better than other folks, or higher in a certain sense. And so the noble folks, those who are of the nobility, when they're in societies where there are classes, well, what does it mean to be noble again? Well, if you're of the nobility, you're going to go to the better stores, right? You're not going to go down to the, you know, the thrift stores. You're going to go to the very good stores and buy the very good stuff. And you're going to eat the finest foods, and you're going to participate in the finest things, because you're noble. To be noble means to be discriminating taste, and you're going to do and participate in those things that are the best. But none of that means anything to God. Whether or not you're of money, whether or not you're of means, whether or not you're politically connected, whether or not you're royalty, or any of that sort of thing, nobility in the eyes of God is defined for us in this text. These were more noble. What does it mean to be noble before God? In that they received the word with all readiness. Now again, this, you see how that definition helps us to be of discriminating taste, to only want the best. The person who is noble before God only wants the best. He doesn't want the pollution of the world to come into his heart. He doesn't want the philosophies of the world to come into his heart. He doesn't go to the philosophical and religious thrift stores of society. He goes to the finest place. He goes to the Word of God. Do you see that? That's why the word's proper to be used here. He's noble. This is high. You know, you want to be of the high and royal class. This is it right here. And everyone is able to attain to it simply by hungering and thirsting for what is from God and not for the slop that is from the devil or from this world even, but what is only from God. So they were more noble or noble-minded. That's just trying to help us to see the connotation of what the word is getting at. Because it was in their receiving the word of God with all readiness. And that word is sometimes translated, some of your Bibles will say eagerness or great eagerness. They were hungry and they were thirsty for the word of God in Berea. And I can't help but just, you read that, and I've got to ask every one of you here today, have you come for a word from God? Are you noble? Are you of God's nobility? Are you here to hear a word from God? Or are you here to put in your time and then go do your own thing? Or are you here to maybe hopefully get some kind of pop psychology that you can use to improve your relationships, you know, on this plane? Or to improve your success or something in life, learn how to do something better? Are you here this morning because your soul is thirsting for a word from God? Are you eager to hear a word from God? That's what we want to be. We want to be noble-minded before God, seeking God's word. One of the things I love about R.C. Sproul, he's my favorite, without a doubt, my favorite living Bible teacher. And I've often thought about that. Why do I like R.C. Sproul so much? I mean, he's not the most brilliant guy. He is brilliant. He's not the most doctrinal guy. You can hear guys who explain the doctrines more and so forth. And, you know, I mean, it's not like he doesn't tell stories. You know, of course, I appreciate the Pittsburgh stories that he likes to tell and things like that. But that's not the reason why. You know, it was a quote that I read from J.I. Packer on the back of one of Sproul's books from the 70s, where J.I. Packer says this, and this is it. This is why I think I'm so attracted to R.C. Sproul and his teaching. He says, "Scripture excites him, and his excitement is infectious." And I thought, that's what I love about him. He loves the Word of God. When R.C. Sproul is preaching the Word of God, I know I'm listening to a man who is hungry for the Word of God and whose sole desire is that I would have the Word of God. He's not trying to flatter me. He's not trying to cajole me. He's not speaking condescendingly to me because he's in his ivory tower and I'm the great unwashed and he's going to throw a few crumbs to me. He treats me as an equal. He treats me as somebody who is rational and who can understand the Word of God just as he does, and who is under the Word of God just as he is, because he wants me to have that Word. And I think about that, and I think that's what I love, and that's what I want to be. I want to be somebody who loves God's Word. Notice the Bereans were eager to receive the Word of God preached. It wasn't like they couldn't have their own scrolls, especially in the Roman Empire, and the Torah had been around for centuries. These folks could have had scrolls of the law. They could have been why did they have to be eager to get the word from Paul? They could have sat in their homes and read the word. Because God says it's through the preached word that he will bless and build up his people. Again, I know we say this a lot, but it's important today because it's not said a lot, that we need to be in the church. We need to be hearing God's word preached as God has ordained through his ordained teachers. You know, the apostles were sent out by Jesus to preach. They themselves were commanded by Jesus to raise up other preachers after them. And so as we come God's way, we can expect Him to bless that word. Yes, we all have the word at home, and yes, we're all supposed to read the word at home, but you should be eager to receive a word from God here in the assembly, where God has promised to be, where He has promised to bless this word. We need to be noble like the Bereans. Secondly, in addition to seeking to receive the word of God, we must continually test all things by the word of God. We must continually test all things by the word of God. Look at verse 11 again. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word of God with all readiness. Well, we've looked at that. And they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. What are these things? The things Paul was telling them, that Jesus is the Messiah, that He's the son of David, that He's the son of Abraham, that the Messiah had to suffer and die, and He had to be risen again from the dead. We've read that over and over again. That's the way they preached. And so these Bereans heard that, and they said, let's look through our scroll. You know, it would have been like this. Let's look through our scrolls and see if it really does say that. Boy, that sounds good to me. I've been sitting in the synagogue all my life. I know the prophecies of Isaiah. I know all of that stuff. But the way Paul is saying that this has been fulfilled, I want to see that. You see, it wasn't enough for the Bereans to just hear this very accomplished rabbi declare these things to them. They were like this: I want to see it for myself. I want to be able to look in the scriptures and say, aha, that's right. This rabbi is right. Jesus is the Messiah, and I have to follow Him. I mean, that's what they were doing. They were searching the scriptures daily to see if what Paul was saying really was true. What does that mean authority-wise? What, according to the Bereans, is the highest authority? The synagogues and the rabbis, or the Word of God? The Word of God. Because they searched the Word of God to see if this rabbi got it right. And that's why they were more noble, according to the Word of God, because they held the Word of God in the highest place. They respectfully and obediently went to the synagogue to hear an ordained rabbi preach, because that's what God commands, and yet they held Him to that standard. Remember what Paul says to the Galatian church later on? If even we, the apostles, or if an angel from heaven would come down and give you any word other than this word which you have received, let him be accursed. But that means, beloved, for the Galatians to obey that command from the apostle means that the individual Galatians would have to test preachers, and yes, angels, by this word. And this gives us one of the most important treasures that we have from the Protestant Reformation, which has been called the Protestant principle of private interpretation. That's so important to us as Christians, that every one of you has the right before God to stand before Him and read this word. And you are commanded by God to hold everyone who would presume to teach this word accountable to this word. You are to hold them accountable to it. Each one of us is commanded to search the meaning of this word and to understand it for ourselves. But beloved, that right carries with it a duty. That if I have the right to test all things by this word, then I have the duty to rightly interpret this word. I mean, they were searching this word to see if Paul was rightly interpreting it. But that means when you're doing it, you better rightly interpret it. You better rightly interpret the word. But that means that we are able to rightly interpret the word. That means that you and I are able to do it with just the word. We don't need anything else but the Bible to discern whether or not a preacher is being faithful to the word of God. Do you understand how important that is? Now we're talking about the sufficiency of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the inspiration and the plenary inspiration of Scripture, the private interpretation of Scripture. All of these doctrines are assumed by the fact that the Bereans are called more noble to test the Apostle Paul by the Scripture. I remember hearing one of these faith preachers, prophet preachers, one time being criticized, I think, by Hank Hanegraaff's ministry. And he said to them, touch not God's anointed. You know, and he proclaimed a curse on them. In other words, you can't criticize me because I'm a prophet of God. And even the apostles and the Holy Spirit commends believers for doing that very thing. Don't ever listen to anybody who would stand before you and say, you have to believe me by, you know, the old word is implicit faith. You have to implicitly believe whatever the church teaches because the church is over you and it has authority. And whatever the church says you have to believe in the Bible, you have to believe. That's just nonsense. Away with that. Away with that teaching that would say that. Away with the teaching that would say that this scripture is not understandable by you. You know, think of the new perspectives on Paul. When that came around, what was the main emphasis of that? Well, in order to really understand what the Apostle Paul was writing about, you have to be an expert in Second Temple Rabbinic Judaism, which means you have to have access to manuscripts that most people don't have access to. You have to be a scholar. And then you have to be able to read ancient languages, in addition to that, before you can understand your Bible. And you know what that is? That's just a modern version of the ancient Gnosticism. The Gnostics said they alone had the key to understanding God. They had the secret knowledge. That's what the Gnostics were. They had the secret knowledge. And you had to go to them to really know what God was saying. The new perspectives, guys, were in effect the same ilk, really. You had to go to them to be able to interpret the scriptures. That's not what the Bereans believed. Don't believe anybody that tells you you can't understand this Bible, that you need something else to understand this Bible. Don't believe anybody that says that. Away with that kind of teaching. Away with the teaching that says that all of Scripture is really some incomprehensible puzzle or mystical tome that you have to go to some expert, or that all Scripture contradicts itself and it can mean whatever you want it to mean so that you have your interpretation, I have my interpretation. Away with that. That's not what this passage teaches. The Bereans searched the Scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true, because there is a correct interpretation for every passage. Just like you and I, when we say something, we mean something by it. Well, God is no less than us. When He says something, He means something. And we have the right and the duty to interpret what God has said in the way He means it. None of us would put up with that from anybody else. Nobody would say, you know, it would almost be worth it to just, you know, one of these guys, because this is what they do. This is what the critics do. They'll say, well, you know, you can read meaning into anything. Just like, you know, the Constitution is a living document. They sort of, that's what they say. They'll say that the Scripture is a living document. You can make it mean whatever you want it to mean. Everybody's got to do that with everything. There is no objective meaning. And yet, as they're telling you that, they want you to objectively understand them. That what they are saying is true for everything, and there's only one way you can understand them. So if you would ever encounter somebody like this, I mean, I'm saying this tongue in cheek, but really and truly, you know, I often wonder if I was before a professor and he's telling me there's no way you can understand Scripture because nothing really has any meaning except every individual plugs his own meaning into things. And so as he's saying that, I would just like to haul off and just give him a punch right in the face. And then I would say, and he would look at me and say, why did you do that? And I'd say, well, that's what your sentence just meant to me. Your sentence to me meant punch me in the face. And so I did. And I'd like to see what he would say then. Because that's the kind of absurdity this is. They demand objective and one understanding for their claims when they dismiss Scripture and everything else. Don't, you know, anybody, really this is the bottom line. Anybody that would take this book out of your hands and say, you can't live by this book, run away from that person. Don't listen to that person. I don't care how many PhDs he has after his name. Don't listen to him. He's not worth listening to. You know, the text I put out on the sign, I guarantee you, there would be, even in the Reformed camp, there would be people, if they saw, what does your Bible say about it, out on our sign, they would say, look at those people. They think you're supposed to live by the Bible and apply it to your life. Don't they know anything? I know that there are people who believe that. Even in the Reformed faith, you can't apply Scripture to your life. Why, that's being like the fundamentalists. This isn't some guide to live your life. You're supposed to see Jesus in this book without application, without anything else. And I've heard scriptures where everything, you know, and they'll use phrases like Christ-centered and so forth. Where Paul says, you know, all I have known is Christ and Him crucified. That's all I've known among you. And they say, see? No application. You can't tell people anything about marriage from Scripture. That's doing something different than what the Bible is supposed to be meant for or anything like that. mean, I've even heard sermons where everything means Jesus. Everything means Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus over and over again tells people how they're supposed to keep the law, and that he did not come to do away with the law, but to strengthen the law. And the warnings in that text, that Sermon on the Mount of Christ, where he says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this and that? But I will say, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And then at the very end of the sermon, he gives that, you know, that parable of the man who built his house on the sand. The one who hears these words of mine and who does them is like a man who builds his house on the rock. And whatever comes again, you know, when the storm comes, his house is going to stand because he built it on the rock. But whoever hears these words of mine and does not do them, why, he's like somebody who built his house on the sand, and when the storm comes, it's going to blow down. And the last phrase of the sermon, and great was its fall. The whole sermon is about we need to really keep God's word. It's not about doing it to be justified, but he's teaching people how to live in that sermon. That's exactly what Jesus is doing. Never in that sermon does he say how much he loves the people and that's all they need to know. And yet there are men who will say that's all we're supposed to say in preaching. Or you're not preaching Christ unless you have, you know, a gospel call at the end. We can't just say what the words mean, in other words. We have to put a grid on Scripture. We have to filter it through something and then make it say that. That's what Origen did with the allegory. That's what this modern stuff is. I even heard a sermon once where the empty tomb was set before us. As what are we supposed to see in the empty tomb? Well, we're supposed to see the presence of Jesus. Now, I submit to you, I'm not as brilliant as some of these guys. But there's one thing I know about the empty tomb. We're not supposed to see the presence of Jesus in the empty tomb. It's empty! He's not there! And that's the whole point. We're not supposed to see him there. We're supposed to see that he's not there. And yet this is what some of these guys will do with the Scriptures. Because they don't want to apply to you. And in effect, what ends up happening? What's the effect of that? You walk away from a sermon like that and you say, wow, I never saw that in this text. I must not know how to read my Bible. I need to go to these experts to tell me what it really means. Because it doesn't mean what it says. When I read the empty tomb, I think he's not there. But I've learned from this expert that I'm supposed to see him there. And that's the kind of person you need to get away from. This is that is taking the Scriptures out of the hands of the people in a very clever and sophisticated way that you have to go back to the experts once again. And the Bereans were more noble because they said, no, we're going to hold you, Mr. Apostle, to this word. And if you don't speak according to this word, then we won't listen to you. And I pray that you will always do that, no matter where the Lord takes you, that you will never allow anyone to take this word out of your hands. That is what God would have you to do. Thirdly, we must not allow our sinful desires to distort God's word. We must not allow our sinful desires to distort God's word. Well, if we're supposed to test all things by the word, remember, how do we do that? We do that rationally. We do that logically. Look how Paul preached. Remember back in verses 2 and 3? Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer. Paul understood that there was a rational proof that he could give to the people that this is what the Bible means. It doesn't mean something else. And he could use laws of logic and non-contradiction to speak to people so that when God says thou shalt not, it does not at the same time mean thou shalt. Well, you have to have logic to understand that. Well, Paul understood that, and you need to understand that too, that you need to be walking by the rational, right understanding of Scripture and not allow passions, not allow some other kind of bias to get in the way, to allow desires to cause you to distort God's word to mean something that it cannot mean according to the laws of grammar and logic in the way that it's written. It is written word. It is propositional truth. And therefore, it must be understood the way that it's written. And not according to my feelings at the moment or, you know, anything else, according to what I think might be better for me. We need to understand it objectively, the way it's written. That's the way Paul reasoned. He reasoned from the Scriptures, explaining, demonstrating, and they could search and see, yes, that's what those words mean. I mean, do you see how that's underlying this? Yes, we have to have God's Spirit to cause us to believe and to embrace it, but we have to do it rightly. God doesn't do that mystically. You know, you go and you go into a trance and, oh, now I understand Scripture. No, you have to read it and understand it the way you would understand anybody speaking, because that's the way God speaks to us. He doesn't speak to us magically or in some fairy language or something. He speaks to us in logical, human, rational language that's understandable by the ordinary person. And we're supposed to understand it because He made us in His image. You know, there's two aspects to God's image. And I think sometimes today in the Reform camp, we only focus on what's called the narrow aspects of the image of God, where we are recreated in Christ in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And that certainly is the redemptive aspect that we want to emphasize. Christ is our knowledge. He is our righteousness. And we are becoming more like Him by the Spirit of God through the means of grace and all that. But beloved, there's something that underlies that, that makes that possible. And that is what's been called the broad aspects of the image of God. And this is what separates you from the vase or from water or from the animals. And that is God has made you as a rational being, as a being that can understand things and comprehend things and able to obey God because you understand what thou shalt not means. And you understand things like duty and promise. And you can have faith which has to be based upon rational truth. And so that broad aspect of the image of God has to go first. Because no matter how much we preach to a vase, it can't repent and believe in Jesus. Even though vases can be holy. There's going to be a time when even the bells on horses are holy, the Scripture says. Objects can be holy, but they cannot be children of God. They cannot be giving God glory as His creatures who are made in His image. And so you need to walk in that in your minds and be renewed, as R.C. Lexus says, in your minds and use your minds. You don't crucify your mind, you use your mind. And you don't allow people to stir you up irrationally or sinfully. That's what happened in verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came and through rational argument they proved or tried to prove that Paul was wrong. Is that what they did? No. They stirred up the crowds through lies, through slander, through passions, through appealing to all sorts of things. You know, claiming that the Christian doctrine is revolutionary. Jesus is another king and He's going to overthrow Caesar. And none of that was true. Jesus is king, but He didn't come to overthrow Caesar. All of those things. And they stirred up the crowds. And what I'm here to say is the crowds let themselves be stirred up. They let themselves. Wrongly, irrationally. Because if they would have gone by just what was true, they would not have done it. And you and I need to go by what's true so that we don't do it. Fourthly and lastly then, we must support the ministry of the Word in the face of opposition. We must support the ministry of the Word in the face of opposition. Look at the last two verses. When the Jews from Thessalonica learned, I'm sorry, verse 14. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So what do we see in this text, these last two verses? Well, we see again the nobility of the Bereans. I want you to see it one more time. You don't know it in just reading the text, but Berea was 250 to 300 miles from Athens. So everything up until now has been 30 miles, 30 miles, 50 miles. Now they go 250 to 300, depending upon whether they went by land or sea. That's why there's a large range there. That's how far it is to Athens. And it says that the Bereans noticed, not only did they send Paul, but they conducted him to Athens. They went with him. There were Bereans that went with Paul. That was an expensive journey. That was a dangerous journey. And believe me, in that day it would have taken a lot of time, which would have made it a very inconvenient journey. And yet they did it. They were noble indeed. You know, we won't be inconvenienced for an afternoon for a ministry most of the time. Oh, I know I should probably go tonight and serve, but you know what? It's easier for me to be home and do this tonight. The Bereans were more noble. They saw that they could participate in the ministry of the Word of God going out to another place. And so they conducted Paul and Silas all the way to Athens, and they stayed there until he got there safely. They made sure that the ministry of the Word would continue, and it was expensive and it was inconvenient, but they were more noble. And so to them it was worth it. And this is where you and I have to imitate that noble. If we want to strive to be like the Bereans, then this is part of it too. We need to be inconvenienced to make sure that the ministry of the word continues to go out both to us and to others. That we would be inconvenienced like the Bereans. That we would fight to keep that word. Everybody doing their part. Paul, Silas and Timothy stay there. They continue to preach there. The people needed them, but then Silas and Timothy come back, and then we saw in our scripture reading, Paul's going to send Timothy back again to Thessalonica to make sure that they're still okay. And so the ministers are being inconvenienced, the laity are being inconvenienced, but they're all doing it because it's for the Word of God. It's for God's glory, and it's worth it. What else do we have means for? What else do we have time for? For our sinful pleasures? We have it that we would glorify God, that we would be able to enjoy, really enjoy what He has made. And there's just no way to do that in sin. And so we must support the ministry of the Word in face of not only in the face of persecution from the outside, they certainly did that, but from our own sinful desires that would rather do something else most of the time. And so, you know, I'm here to say to you, don't allow the grace of God. Don't presume upon the grace of God. Don't allow, when you feel God in His grace stirring you up, don't let that pass. Don't let that moment pass. What do I mean? Well, notice, because of the nobility of the Bereans, what do we see in verse 12? I've skipped it till now. Many of them believed. That would mean the Jewish believers. Many of the Jewish believers in Berea believed, because you still had a lot of the Greeks, men and women this time. Before it was just women, now it's men and women. But many of the Jews believed too because they did make use of the means of grace. They did eagerly receive the word. They did eagerly search the word. They eagerly supported the word. And so God caused His word to grow in them. And they were saved. And they were blessed. And so I'm here to tell you, beloved, I mean, how does this work? Well, God is the one who gives us faith, right? He gives us spiritual life when we were dead. But then what does He do? He calls us to be alive and to live and to use the means that He's given. So God gives us faith. He gives us life. And then He tells us to live and to use that life. And as we live and He uses that life, He gives us more life. But we have a part to play once we've been regenerated, once we've been justified. We have a part to play. We're supposed to grow in the means for God's glory. And so what I'm here to say to you, beloved, do you have a desire for God in your heart today? Are you thinking, you know what? I would like to spend some time reading the Word today, Pastor. God's given me that desire right now. Don't let that pass. Don't think that tomorrow morning that's going to be here. If God's stirring your heart, whenever God stirs in your heart, run with that grace. Use it. Get it. If you feel like praying, but you thought, I can put it off, don't put it off. Go into prayer. When God stirs up your heart, don't think that's going to continue, because that's how we grow. God stirs up our hearts, we respond, and God blesses us. The Bereans did it. They had God's word. They made use of it. God blessed it. You've got God's word. If you feel like, I'd like to sit today and read some scripture, do it. Don't let it pass. Don't think tomorrow you're going to feel that way. You're not. You've got to use the grace of God when He gives it to you. You've got to capitalize on it. We've got to use that means of grace. Because He gives it to us so that we would make a use of it, so that He would bless us, that we would have more faith in Him and say, yes, God does keep His promises. Look, He said if I searched for Him, I would find Him. And I searched for Him, and I found Him. So I'm here to commend it to you. Be like the Bereans. Be eager for the Word. Test all things by the Word. Don't allow the passions to get in the way of the right understanding of the Word. Support the ministry of the Word. And when God, by His grace, gives you the inclination to do it, don't let it pass. Because you won't have it tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You that You are the God who gives us grace. Lord, give us grace now. Stir up our hearts to draw near to You, that You would draw near to us. You promise us that in the Scripture. Let us not think we're earning something by our works, but that we are trusting in Your promise. And then keep it, Lord. Show Yourself to be faithful. Stir up the hearts of Your people, that we would stir our own hearts up. That You would bless us. Father, have mercy upon us this morning. Make us like the Bereans, not for our sake, but that Jesus Christ would be glorified. For we ask it in His name. Amen.